Please rise as we read from God's word this evening, looking in Psalm 14. This is God's word. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven and on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor. But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true and that it is transformational. And would you do that very thing tonight? Transform us by bringing us truth. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, you may be seated. What do you do when you feel like society is falling apart? When you look out and all you see is evil, whether it's your social media or the newspaper, every day there's some form of catastrophe. You hear, God does not exist, and so therefore eat, drink, be merry, and yet what you read is something quite different. Do you not understand that the world is diametrically opposed to God and his truth? Here's a recent statement a few years back. There's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was the campaign in Great Britain in which a leading atheist, his name's Richard Dawkins, he was a part of that. It's a new atheist movement, they called themselves. And that was their campaign slogan. There's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. And in fact, Richard Dawkins would go on to describe religion as unreasonable nonsense. And in fact, it's the leading cause of most problems in the world. He wrote a book, maybe you've heard of it. It's called The God Delusion. And in it, he makes this claim. When one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. But when many suffer, it's called religion. What do you do with that? Or there's another gentleman, even more fundamentally faithful to what atheism really is and what they believe, and he asks a series of questions and answers, and he gives a solution. Here are some of those questions. Is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is? What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What's the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul? Is it immortal? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when you die? Everything pretty much goes on as before except us. Why should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. Does history have meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, but signifies nothing. Does the human past have any lessons for our future? Fewer and fewer, if it ever had any to begin with. And so here's his solution to those problems. How do you overcome this world weariness, as he would call it? He says to take two of whatever neuropharmacology prescribes. If you don't feel better in the morning or in 3 weeks from now, switch to another one. What do you do when you look out and that's the world you live in? Does the Bible speak to that? Is this some new reality or new atheism? And let me assure you, it's not. The Bible has told you from the beginning, these lies are just packaged in a new way. And so tonight, when we look at Psalm 14, I want you to take note of three things. The fool's folly, looking at verses 1 to 3. The predicament of God's people, verses 4 to 6. And a prayer of salvation, verse 7. Look with me in verses 1 to 3 again. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What's David doing here? Is he insulting somebody? Is he trying to call someone a name? Now, I don't think that's the case. You see, the word fool, it's a technical term. God's not in the business of name calling. And what we're looking at here is when David says the fool says in his heart, there is no God, he's trying to tell you something about this person. It is the person who rejects God and his ways. Did you know that there, in fact, is three Hebrew words to describe fool? And not a single one of them has anything to do with intellectual capacity. And so when we see the fool, are we to think these are just people who aren't as smart as us? No, the issue has more to do with moral orientation. It's him or her whose life lived in an ungodly manner. It's the way in which they live, not so much what they think as it is intellectually. And so the fool is that of an ungodly, a rejection of God and his ways. And maybe you could ask the question, David, it sounds like you're a little harsh. Why the fool? Could it not just be a simple mistake? Could the person just not simply be mistaken? Did they just mess it up? Did they miss it? Did they get it wrong? No. Not at all. This is no simple mistake. You see, we've read what they've said, but did you catch where it was said? The fool says in his heart. You see, this is a practical, it's a functional atheism. It's being said from within. Now, we don't know if this was publicly said or just within his heart, but whether public or silent, it makes it no less stubborn. It makes it no less wrong. And in fact, the reason why we don't call it a mistake, it's because it's the motto. It's the creed, maybe you would say, of the lost, of mankind, that there is no God. And you and I, see, we read it in English and it says, there is no God, but in Hebrew, they don't have a word for there is. It's got a much more forceful impact. It just says, no God. And so what's being stated here is it's from the heart, the driving force of their life, how they think. This is who they are. No God. And therefore, is it any surprise then, the result David tells you? They are corrupt. And they do abominable deeds. And then he goes on to say, there is none who does good. Now, who is David talking about? It sounds like he's kind of classified a group of people, the fool, but then says, none do good. None does good. And in fact, he's going to say it again in verse 3. You and I know well, don't we, that in the Bible, repetition is there to bring emphasis. So what do you do then when David repeats himself twice in this psalm? Or what do you do when God repeats himself even again in Psalm 53? Almost word for word, identical to Psalm 14. And then what do you do when you fast forward even further and you find the exact same language in Romans chapter 3 from Paul himself? You see, God is trying to draw your attention, to draw my attention. Is it not clear who we're talking about? This is not a class of people. This is not a geographic region. This is not a time in history. No, this is the universal condition. This is what we call total depravity. No, it doesn't mean you are as bad as you could be. But what it is saying is that you're affected by sin. Every part of you. And sin's not compartmentalized. It's personal. It spills out of you and into society and every area of it. And when we think of total depravity, our minds quickly go to those heinous crimes or heinous sins, don't they? Murder, abuse, theft, maybe even adultery. That's not total depravity. In summary, it's really just the person who does not hunger and thirst for God. There's a heinous version, and then maybe the church, we ought to wake up and say there's a polite version too. The polite version looks like this. Well, I call on God when I'm having a bad day and I need a pick-me-up. I'm discouraged. I don't know what to do. I don't like my circumstances. What we find is God becomes our psychological genie, and therefore, if and when we decide to need him, we'll go. You see, that's total depravity too. Total depravity just means we have no hunger, no thirst, no desire for God. And that's what David is saying here. It's the universal condition. And so when we look at Psalm 14, it reads just like a social media feed, doesn't it? It's your Twitter feed. It's the newspaper. It's your Instagram. Everywhere you look, there's catastrophe. There's chaos. We don't know what to do. It seems like it's so far out there. Yet if we're honest, it's so far in here. And so let me pose a question. Who's the atheist? We all are. We all are functional atheists. Anytime we sin, we deny the existence of God. We deny the fact that he is in charge. And we take supreme rule over our own life. And so when we look at Psalm 14, this is not a fool over there. No, actually, it's Danny, the fool's right here. It's deep within my own heart. And that's what Paul's making the case for in Romans chapter 3. He's saying the fool, the fact that there's none who are good, it's Jew and Gentile. It's not this intellectual issue, it's a heart issue. We have a deep sin problem. And David is really making the same case. When Paul says Jew and Gentile, David really looks out in his usual pattern of life and says, all of Israel. It's not some tribe outside of Jerusalem. It's the people he lives with, the people he leaves. And so what we're looking at tonight is really a biographical sketch of our life. This is who we are before and without Christ. We are lost and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, you might say. Unless we think that David came up with this, or even Paul came up with this, did you catch how he quickly said from verse 1, there is no God. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. It's God from heaven who is making this declaration, this judgment. This is not an earthly investigation. It's not open for interpretation. No, it's actually been already decided from on high. This is the exact same language you see in Genesis 6, verse 5. When the Lord looks down on the people and every inclination of their heart was evil. And you know what comes right after Genesis 6, don't you? The flood. The judgment of God upon mankind. We do not desire good. We do not desire God. And David says, fool, fool. So then what do you do? What do we do? If this is the state in which we're in, what do we do? Well, there's a predicament for God's people. But before we get there, maybe we should pause for just a moment and recognize there's already grace that David is bringing forth. Look in verse 4 with me. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. You see, the idea that there's a predicament for God's people makes no sense based on what David has just said. None do good. Well, who would God's people be if all are sinful and all have fallen short of the glory of God? What do you do? This is kind of the Old Testament version in which you see Paul pulling on in, say, Ephesians 2 or Titus 3. You know it, right? We were dead in our transgressions and sin. You were enslaved. You were foolish when you lived by the ways of the world. That's what David is saying here. God in grace, even though corrupt mankind has made a decision, a gracious, loving choice to call some to himself. That is grace. When you see the condition is none, and yet God comes to you and draws you to himself. It's kind of that picture that maybe you remember from that famous hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place." We sing this one verse in which it says, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come." It's grace. God's grace. And so then, therefore, what is the predicament of God's people? That's what David's telling you in verses 4 through 6. They know knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. What you're going to find out, it's an absolute hatred of God's people. It's an absolute hatred of God and his people. And what you find out, this is not a clinical trial. This is not some theoretical statement. This is reality. It's actuality. This is God's people. They are a suffering people. And so what do we do? Well, verse 4 is teaching us that it's the result. It's natural. We should not be surprised. Did you catch that interesting language? Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread. What is David telling you? As natural as it is for you when you are hungry to go get something to eat, it's that same natural state for the unregenerate to hate God and his people. It's that simple, that easy, that natural. How honest the scriptures are. They don't sugarcoat anything, do they? Jesus doesn't tell you that life will be sunshine and flowers on some peaceful mountain. Your best life now, in fact. No, what does Jesus say? You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You need to take up your cross and follow me. Consider the people whom Jesus is saying that to. First century people. Do you know where they went or where they did not go when they took up their cross? Back. When they took up their cross, they stayed there. They died. It was costly. Their very life. That's the situation in which God's people find themselves. In this world, Jesus tells you, you will have tribulation. It's hard in general, but even harder if you follow me. And Jesus says, but take comfort, for I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. God's people experience suffering. And did you see that moment of grace again in verse 5 that God tells you, says, there they are in great terror. It says there. We don't know where. We don't know when. But we know there. There is an appointed time. And at that appointed time, God's judgment is coming. And in fact, did you see what it's like? Great terror. Terribly terrified. That is the experience of those who hate God and oppress his people. That is yours and mine experience if we do not put our faith in Christ Jesus. Living for yourself, suppressing the truth, oppressing God's people, you will be terribly terrified when there comes, when God shows up. It's like they missed that sign. Maybe you have it on your fence, the beware of dog. That maybe they missed the sign that said, beware. If you mess with the sheep, you mess with the shepherd, God. They seem to have no idea that God is protector of his people. And that's why you see it in verse 5. He is with his people, the generation of the righteous. Verse 6, he is their refuge. Come to him. In suffering, you will experience hardship. Come to the living God. This is not some fancy description of God that stays in the Old Testament. And you've heard that, haven't you? You know, the God of the Old Testament, he's angry. He's wrathful. But the God of the New, he's just so loving. You ever read Revelation chapter 6? When John is giving you the vision, when Jesus is, or the Lamb is opening the scrolls, the seals, this is what we would read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds in its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus. You see, this is not some fancy Old Testament description. This is the consistent nature of God. He takes it serious for those who oppress his people. So serious, he sent his son to die and will come again to judge the living and the dead of those who would oppress them still. And that's what Jesus is saying tonight. When things are scary, they will be. When things are hard, and they will be, come to me. Run to me. When all you hear from heaven is wait, wait on me. Do not give up, for I am with the generation of the righteous, and I am their refuge. There is a predicament for God's people, but they are not without a solution, the Lord Jesus himself. And so look with me, finally, a prayer of salvation in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Do you hear what David is saying? Salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He's not asking, he's saying, he's praying this as it's true. God brings salvation out of Zion. Why Zion? Because it's where God chose to manifest his presence. It's where the temple was. But where is it now? Where is Zion now? Yes, I understand there is still a geographical region, but there's a life principle here. Zion is now within you and within me when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that's the picture that John is giving us in the gospel, is he not? Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've probably heard it before, that Greek word for dwelt. Jesus tabernacled among us. He came to be with us. What's the point? The temple represented God's presence, but it wasn't meant to be in some back room in the Middle East. No, it was meant to leave the hill and come to the heart. You see, in Jesus, God gets personal, and he comes to you, he comes to me, and he makes his home within us. That's Zion. It's in here. It's in your heart for those who trust in Christ. And so David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Isn't that wonderful? what David says. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Not if, but when. Not if, but when. It's not a God of if. It's not a God, as we heard even this morning, of chance. No, it's a God of fact. It's a God of truth. It's a God of when. He will do it. He will come. And when is it? It's at the incarnation. The when showed up in Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, it gets real personal. And in fact, you can see it over and over. It's almost the climax, you might say, of the scriptures, isn't it? When God himself in flesh comes to earth. You see, from the fall to the cross, you get this downward spiral of humanity. How evil, how awful, how much injustice. And yet we get this climax at the cross, don't we? That the greatest injustice that ever would take place in planet took place in Calvary 2,000 years ago. And at the greatest injustice became God's perfect justice. That you and I receive salvation. What a prayer of salvation. That's what David is saying here. That's where Zion is. It took place on the cross that it would come within your heart. And so we do not live in a time of if. We live in a time of when. And it might be a when of wait, but it will not be a wait forever. For the Lord Jesus will return and bring forth not only judgment, but life, and life for his people. What an incredible reality. And that's what we see here. Zion with you. He came and paid the price that he might be with you, that he might be with me. And that's what Christ is saying to those who don't believe. Come. Come to me. And if you do believe, what a sweet point to meditate on. That I'm coming again. And I will take you to be with me. That you may be where I am. And so, yeah, tomorrow, you're probably going to get up and look online or the newspaper or whatever news feed you have. And there will be a new moral catastrophe. Some global chaos. But you understand the Bible, it does tell you about the institutional evil, but it also focuses on the personal sin. And that's what's at stake. It's not so much this evil institution, it's Danny. You see, the biggest problem in my marriage is not some conflict, it's Danny. The biggest problem with my kids, it's Danny. Sin's right here. And that's the greatest issue. It's not out there. It's not a political policy. It's not some activist killing Christians. It's sin that lies within you and within me. And that's what the Bible is addressing, is come. Come to me that you might be forgiven and receive forgiveness of your sin through the death of Christ. And that's what Paul says, that God's in the business of reconciling the world to himself. And he's going to continue that work. That's what he's talking about in Colossians. And I think often we're tempted to think then, or even live this way, I need to get it as far away from fallen humanity as I can. I need to kind of sit secluded. And I don't think that's what the Bible's telling you. Let me finish with a kind of a lengthy quote, but I think of a man who has a much greater perspective of what it looks like to be a Christian and how do you engage the world. He's an early church father, Cyprian of Carthage, lived in North Africa in 245 and died in 253 under Emperor Valerian. And before he died, he was in his garden. He loved his garden. It's a happy place for him. And he writes this letter to a friend of his, Donatus. And this is what he writes in the midst of his happy place. This is a cheerful world. Indeed, as I see it from my fair garden, under the shadow of my vines. But if I could ascend some high mountain and look over what the wide lands, you know very well that I should see. Brigands on the highways, pirates on the seas, armies fighting, cities burning, and the amphitheaters, men murdered to please applauding crowds, selfishness and cruelty, and misery and despair under all roofs. It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a company of quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found joy, which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are the Christians. And I am one of them. Masters of their souls, he said. Could that not be you and me, who would find our life in Christ, that although the world is evil and full of violence, yet there's a secret to know. Christ has overcome it, and it will not go unpunished, and yet you will be preserved and all the way into glory. And so therefore, fight, as Paul might say, fight the good fight of faith, holding firmly onto Christ. Do not be like the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Yet focus on what David says. Oh, that salvation may come out of Zion, that he came from the hill to the heart, and you and I can have him if we would receive him by faith. Let me pray to that end. Oh Lord, we recognize the world we live in, and we recognize the evil, the violence, and the foolishness. We even confess to you our own foolishness, that we have failed to seek after you, but yet you have sought for us in Christ. And we pray, knowing that you are a God not of if, but of when, that you will restore all things, and bringing them under the lordship of Christ Jesus. And so we pray, as we would wait, strengthen us, protect us, provide for us, that we would be, as what David says, a people of gladness, of rejoicing for the great salvation that has come out of Zion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.